Sermon text reading this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. You may be seated.
We are engaged in a study of the book of Joshua. We're going through the whole book from beginning to end. And we do that with every book of the Bible. And so we just happen to find ourselves here this morning. It also happens to be at least a familiar story to most of us, the story of Jericho. I hope not to cover it in isolation, but to remind us of the context. Israel has crossed the Jordan River after many years of wandering in the desert. Moses has died. Joshua has taken the helm. Israel is now charged with the duty of starting to dispossess the people of the land. I'll tell you a little bit more about Jericho in a moment. It's easy to look at this as just a story, isn't it? It happens to be a great story. It happens to be historically accurate, happens to be factual, it happens to be based on eyewitness accounts. There's nothing I like better than a good story. But I realized over the course of my life, I have known very few good storytellers. We all think we're great storytellers, but we end up repeating ourselves or skipping details that are critical and important, forgetting names and faces and places and things like that. I actually think that I only know a couple of great storytellers. Garrison Keillor comes to mind from the Prairie Home Companion. He's got to be the finest storyteller I've ever heard. I could listen to him for hour after hour after hour tell a good story. This morning, this is extra biblical. I don't believe it to be heretical, but I want us to imagine, if we can, that we're hearing the story of Jericho for the very first time. That we're hearing it perhaps in a dark tent in the middle of the desert or gathered around a fire. An older gentleman begins to tell the tale. He was there, you see, and you've never heard the story before. What are you going to hear? Is the man going to elevate himself and his place in the story? What details is he going to tell, and what details are going to be left out in the telling of that tale? If Hollywood were to tell the story, there is no doubt that it would focus on the falling of the walls. The walls would be 60, 70, 80 feet tall. There would be smoke. There would be dust. There would be fire. There would be screams, and so on and so forth. But this man chooses not to tell the tale that way. He highlights things very differently than we would expect. Most of us, when we were in Sunday school as children, heard the story, and as the flannel graph went up and the teacher pushed over the piece of felt that symbolized the walls of Jericho, those were the things that stuck in our mind. But surprisingly, those are not the centerpieces of the story. The storyteller tells it in very surprising ways. And so it's easy for us, as I've mentioned in the past, to think of the Israelites as country bumpkins who had no literary skill, so that when they wrote their stories, they weren't well crafted. Nothing could be further from the truth. They told magnificent stories with great literary skill. And one of the things that I want to do this morning is point out the uniqueness of the craft of the telling of this story of Jericho this morning. I want to tell you a little bit about Jericho before we jump in. We're not going to do any map work this morning. We'll do some map work next week. For those of you who are guests, we have some really superior maps of this period and this place in history, and you're welcome to grab one and when you leave. And we refer to them because it helps my mind get us into time and space. There was an early, a middle, and a late Bronze period. I'm not going to describe when they were or anything about them. Some of you know more about those periods than I do. But let's just say that the Exodus and the events of the book of Exodus and Joshua took place in the mid-1500s BC. If that's the case, it were to be in the middle Bronze period. Jericho, as I mentioned last week, is the oldest inhabited city in the world. It was around for several thousand years prior to the chapter 6 that we're going to look at in Joshua. It's a very ancient city. In the early Bronze period, it was a thriving city. It was actually a city of about 3,500, which would have put it, you know, approximately the size of the city of Buena Vista. It didn't necessarily encompass as much ground, but it was a big, thriving metropolis. As we looked on our maps last week, and I'll point out again next week, there were three main highways or roads that came into Jericho from the east, and there's also one that comes over from the west and one that comes down from the north. So as a result of that, it made it a great center of trade. It was a place of commerce. It's where everybody in the ancient world would have passed through at least one time in their life. It was also unique in another way. The environment, the land, the landscape was highly defined and highly unique. It was in the foothills of the mountain range on the east side there of the mountains, and it had lots and lots and lots of water. There were springs, there were creeks, there were rivers, there were ponds, and so on and so forth. It's not that it wasn't arid, it just means that there was lots of access to water. As a result of that, Jericho has and did and continues to be a place that's enormously fertile. Huge date crops come out of that valley there in Jericho. They also had citrus. They raised oranges and lemons and all kinds of different things, pomegranates. Later on in history, they raised bananas in that region, which is hard to imagine. So it was a place of enormous wealth. Honey came from there, and all this fruit and all these different things, and dates, which I happen to love. I love dates. A lot of people don't like dates. I don't know what's wrong with you, but I love dates. So they were the candy of the Middle East. And the climate was very much like Egypt. The climate is very much like Florida, which, quite frankly, I think is straight from the pit of hell. But despite that, if you're living in the Middle East and you're someplace where there's lots of water and lots of food and lots of fruit, you're living it large, even if it's Miami Beach or even if it's Cairo, Egypt. So what I'm trying to suggest is that Jericho is an extraordinary place. One more thing I'll tell you about it is that during the Middle Bronze period where this all took place, they had built the walls around the city. I told you there were several transitions in the city. They built the walls with very large bases at the bottom, which sometimes reached 12 feet across, and then they might go 10 or 12 feet or 14 feet up in different places, but they were made out of mud and straw. The walls surrounding Jericho. And what would happen periodically, once every year, once every 2 years, this region got these tremendous rainstorms. And when I say tremendous rainstorms, I mean 3 or 4 inches in 20 minutes, that kind of rain. And so during the Middle Bronze period, the walls had eroded some. And the population was probably around 1,000 people when Israel walked around the walls of Jericho. I'm not to suggest it's any less miraculous. I'm just trying to give us a little bit of a historical context for when things are going on and so forth. All right, I'm done talking. Let's let the text do some talking. I will not go on all morning. Let me read the first two verses of chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one went in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." Now, this is an introduction to the story. And it starts with an enormous amount of irony. The city of Jericho is shut up. They've heard about the children of Israel coming, and so what they've done is they've shut the city gates, they've barred the city gates. Nobody's going in, nobody's going out. It's a fortified place. Now, if you have been in the military or are looking at military history or something like that, a place that is well fortified and has high ramparts, this city of Jericho had a massive tower in the center of it that they could see a long ways out, that poses a dominating force. I mean, to besiege a place like that has risk. And that's exactly what Jericho had done. And they had established themselves and secured their palace as much as they possibly could. The second thing that's ironic about it is the Lord talks to Joshua and says, "See, I've given Jericho into your hands, the king and all his valiant warriors." Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm hearing this and I'm thinking, well, there's a couple of different ways to take this. You're sending me up against a fort that's filled with soldiers and a king, and it's all walled up. And you're saying, "See, I've given it to you. It's all yours. Just go take it." That's the extraordinary backdrop and stage for the story that we're going to look at this morning. God's saying, "See, I've given it into your hands." And if I were there, all I would see is a great big fort. And I'd wonder how it was going to take place. Well, God gives continued instruction. And this is a little bit of an interlude. The story hasn't really begun yet. In verse 3, it says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city, and you shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So God is saying, this is what's going to happen. The action hasn't begun, but Joshua, you're looking at this fort, and I'm just telling you, this is how it's going to play out. Now, Joshua was a great man of faith. We don't need to speak too much about him, but the question still remains, is Joshua going to take God at his word? That's the big question. Are you going to act on what I have said, regardless of how implausible it may seem to you? And so the story continues. Now, there's a shift in the story because God is no longer speaking, and Joshua begins to speak in verse 6. "So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" Now I want to stop at that point and talk again about the Ark of the Lord. I mentioned to us a couple of weeks ago that the Ark represents the presence of God among his people. It also represents the fact that God is somewhat distant from his people. There is to be a separation between his people and the Ark of the Covenant. And in this case, it represents to the people of Jericho the fact that God's presence is among his people. In this chapter, the Ark of the Covenant features very prominently. It's mentioned 10 times. 10 times in this chapter. One of the things that's most often overlooked in the story of Jericho, that the central feature of everything is the presence of God among his people. It's God who is at work, nobody else. The people of Israel are involved, but God is the one who is doing the work. So let me continue verse 7. "Then he said to the people, 'Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came up after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. Now, what I want to just point out here, I'm sure that in flannel graph stories there were soldiers in the front and soldiers in the rear. The soldiers were not there to protect the priests. Their job was not to intimidate the people of Jericho. Their job was to protect the presence of God. Not that God needed protection, but they were there to protect symbolically the ark, which represented the presence of God in their midst. So there was a front guard and a rear guard, and between those two guards were priests who were blowing trumpets as they walked around the city. And so this is what's going on. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I tell you, shout, and then you shall shout." And so he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into camp and they spent the night in the camp. And so this is kind of a rehearsal of how the days for 6 days went. Now, when you read verse 10 and it says, "When I tell you to shout, then you shout." And if you're a good storyteller, you would think that at that point in the story, you know, the next verse would be, "Shout!" And we would hear the resounding voices of the children of Israel and so on and so forth. No. Nothing like that takes place. It's very interesting. As a matter of fact, there's a break. Verse 12, "Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp, and they did so for 6 days." Kind of just a repeat of the action. Nothing terribly exciting happening. Verse 15, "Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban.'" And now this is very interesting, because again, you would expect shout and a shout to ensue. You know, where's the action? And there's a break in the action. And Joshua starts to give instruction to the people about what's going to happen after the city falls, but it hasn't fallen yet. So he says, "The city shall be under the ban, it and all that that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So before any action takes place, before Joshua yells shout, before the people shout, Joshua pauses and says, "Okay, here's the deal. We need to talk about Rahab, and we got to talk about the stuff in this city. Rahab is safe. A promise has been made to her, and that promise will be kept. And everybody in her household is going to be redeemed, is going to be saved. But when you walk into that city, I don't want you to take anything for yourselves." Now, this is highly unusual, because the spoils normally go to the victors. And people gather stuff to themselves. So it wasn't actually theft. It was just the art of war, if you will. And as I've mentioned with Jericho, it would have been a luxurious place. I mean, it would have been the place where they had all kinds of fabrics and all kinds of spices and all kinds of goodies and wonderful things to eat and gold and silver and copper and all this kind of stuff. And Joshua says, the entire town is under the ban. Nothing comes out of it except for the metal, and the metal belongs to God. And that's it. And everything else, aside from Rahab, is going to be killed. And you'll see it's men, women, children, and critters as we continue. So it's an interesting break, and it builds sort of a tension, and you're waiting to see what's going to happen. And again, we're around the campfire, and you're hearing the story for the very first time, and the storyteller thinks that this is so important that he's going to break away from the action and tell us about Joshua's instructions. So we need to take note of those and see that they're important. Well, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, and every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. There you go. That's the entire account of the fall of the wall of Jericho. Two verses. That's the whole package. That's the whole enchilada. That's the stuff that more flannel graph stories have been told about in the last 1,000 years than you can ever possibly imagine. Two verses. I mean, don't misunderstand me. It's not that it's not miraculous. It's not that it's not extraordinary. I've heard some terribly wild reasons as to why the walls of Jericho fell down in sermons. I'm sure Joe's heard some of the same things. Well, you know, it was the resonance of the trumpets and the people's voices shook the walls so greatly that there was this great sonic noise and the walls fell down. Well, I'm not saying it couldn't happen, and I'm not saying it didn't happen that way. It's no less miraculous if it did happen that way. But you got to work awful hard. Why, it's just God had the walls fall, okay? It doesn't really matter why, when, or how. The word in Hebrew for falling there is not to fall in, not to fall out, but to fall straight down, which is a little bit unusual. And so I'm not trying to make light of the miracle, but it doesn't seem to be the main point. I mean, we've talked about Rahab before, and now we're going to talk about Rahab again. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out here as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. And they also brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire. And all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, Joshua spared, and she had lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time. We'll come back to that in just a moment. What's interesting to me about this story is that Rahab and her family get more ink than the fall of the walls. That it would appear that making certain that the promise that had been made to her is kept is central to the tale. There are two things I want us to notice about Rahab. They brought out Rahab, verse 23, and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had, and they also brought out her relatives, and they placed them outside the camp of Israel. Rahab and her family originally had to live outside Israel because they were ceremonially unclean people. They were Gentiles. They were previous pagans who didn't have any faith in the God of Israel. They had demonstrated their faith by hanging out the scarlet cord and gathering together, waiting to be rescued, but they still had to live outside the camp. And then verse 25. Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers. She lives in the midst of Israel. After she had become clean ceremonially, she lived among the people till her dying breath. She lived in their midst. She became an ancestor of King David. She became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was moved from outside the camp to the midst of the people of God. Now, here's the extraordinary thing, folks. The Lord Jesus took upon himself our uncleanness. And we never had to live outside the camp. We never had to live as one who was unclean. Because we were moved from unclean to clean because of him. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that extraordinary? That's what it's all about. It's not without warning. Verse 26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in the land. A couple things I didn't tell you about Jericho. Years later, Cleopatra made it her summer home. That's how nice it was. Herod the Great dispossessed Cleopatra and built his summer palace there, which is massive in magnificence. The ruins can still be seen from there. In other words, Jericho was the place you wanted to be. It was the place that you would vacation and that kings would settle and so on and so forth. And Joshua says, don't ever build here. It is cursed. Now, why is that? If it was so lush and so fertile and so nice, because Jericho is just like Egypt. And to build there and to reside there means you love Egypt more than what God has provided for you. And you love those things more than the God who has delivered you. And so don't build there. We'll see later on, Israel gets in trouble because they do build there. We'll see later on all kinds of things taking place in the city of Jericho. But I'm convinced that the central point of the Battle of Jericho is the fact that God, out of the ruin of destruction, chose to redeem a people. That he made a promise and he kept his promise. And all praise and glory belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the fact that we are a redeemed people who have never had to live outside the camp because your son did. That we can live amongst your people. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.